And I want to begin this morning with a series of free associations. That is, what comes to your mind when I say these words? And because these words are the main themes of this passage, what comes to your mind? The first one, and you don't have to yell these out, just do this silently. The first one is king. What comes to your mind silently when I say king? King. Might be a big dog. It might be The Crown, a series on the television on Netflix. It might be all kinds of different things. King. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when I say kingdom? Kingdom. That's not a word that we are necessarily acquainted with at this point in time, because we are in an era where democratically elected officials are typically the standard. Kingdom. And what comes to your mind when I say the word truth? Truth. King, kingdom, truth. Those three words are the main focuses of this particular passage today. This, what we're looking at, is Jesus is being transported to from the high priest's courtyard to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And so that's the context that we're going to be seeing. Most of you are familiar with this story, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing before, but we're going to just read through it as we get there. But here we're going to see these three key truths: king, kingdom, and truth. Say that with me, if you would. King, kingdom, and truth. That there is a king. There is a king who is the king, that is Jesus, that he has a kingdom that has partially come but is also coming. So there's a now and a not yet kind of a qualifier to it. And that his kingdom brings liberating truth. King, kingdom, truth. And so what I believe that the Lord wants us to see this morning is he wants us to engage this king of truth, Jesus. And he wants us to live in his kingdom of liberating truth. That is to say that he wants, this is a present reality. This is not a future reality, that the kingdom is coming, but this kingdom of truth is here. It has come in Jesus. And so we have a chance actually now to actually live in that kingdom of liberating truth with that king of truth. And that's what we're calling this message today. Now, as we look at this passage, it's important to say that to understand it, you have to understand that Rome holds all the cards in this story. Rome has all the power, and the religious authorities have actually very little. And this scene, as I said, is moving from the high priest's residence, the courtyard of the high priest, to the outer court of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, when Rome conquered a particular land, and they conquered all the lands around the Mediterranean, they were a very great empire. And when they conquered those lands, what they would do in the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, is that they would actually allow the local kings and magistrates to keep their positions so long as they bent the knee to Rome. And so they would be, if you will, vassal states. Are you familiar with that term? That they are underneath a larger governance. They're underneath an emperor, but they are allowed some latitude in terms of local governance, of which you've heard probably in the New Testament of King Herod. King Herod was a sycophant. He was a sort of a self-serving, ingratiating kind of a character who was able to keep some sense of autonomy and rule within the Palestinian area because he was very much in bed with the Romans. He was very good at keeping the Romans happy so that he could keep his own little bit of local authority intact. Now, it's also important to say that Rome, though, ruled over all these areas through governors, and the governors were above the kings in this particular perspective. Does that make sense? The governors are above. So Pontius Pilate is above Herod within this context. And I think to understand what's going on in this, it's important to understand Pontius Pilate a little bit. This is a very bad assignment for a Roman official. To be sent to Palestine over the Jews, it's just a bad assignment. Because this is an unruly people. This is herding cats. They will not be ruled by anyone. They will rebel against anyone and everyone. They are nationalistic, fiercely nationalistic, and they do not want anybody else's authority over them. And they've longed for this. They have zealots. They have all these different kinds of brands of Jews at this point in time. But Pilate does not like this. And history records Pilate as somebody who actually liked to antagonize the Jews. And so you're seeing some of that within this. So if he has a choice of either making it hard on the Jewish authorities or making it easy, he's going to pick the hard route. And that's what's going on as we see this in this passage. So that gives you a little bit of preliminary understanding of what's going on here. It says in verse 28 of chapter 18, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, that is the high priest, to the place of the Roman government, the palace of the Roman government, governor. By now, it was early morning, like very early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And so Pilate came out and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" So get this, it's probably something like 4 or 5 in the morning. These Jewish authorities are bringing Jesus before the Roman governor. They're knocking on his door. They say, "Hey, we can't come inside. We're not going to come inside because you're going to make us dirty, and we don't want you to make us dirty because we want to be able to eat to make our Passover meal. We want to be able to actually eat that." And so this is already offensive. Like, "You're going to make us dirty, so come out to meet us." Oh, really? Oh, really? Is that how this works? And so he gets Pilate comes out to meet them. And in verse 30, it says that Pilate asked the question, "What charge do you bring against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "would we have not handed him over to you?" Basically, they're saying, "Trust us. He's a bad dude. Just do away with him." I mean, what magistrate is going to do that? It's not going to happen. And so Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Basically, the idea here is that Rome doesn't play in this petty stuff. And he thinks that initially that they're asking him just basically to get this guy off of the record. But they say to him, "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about what kind of death he was going to die. So basically, it dawns on Pilate, "Oh, this is the reason why you're bringing this man to me." And Rome prohibited anyone just doing an execution for a particular kind of a crime. Now, interestingly enough, they sort of turned a blind eye when the Jews stoned different people for different ceremonial things. But they, in this particular case with criminals, they simply would not let a person be executed. And so the Jews know this and bring Jesus to them. I think there's sort of a threefold type of an issue that's going on here, this killing three birds with one stone rather than two. One, they want to absolve themselves of this. They don't want to be held as Lord accountable for this. Two, they want to be rid of Jesus, and so they want him killed. And three, they want him killed and branded as a criminal so that his name would not be circulating in the circles after he was dead. So they want to discredit him and label him as somebody that no one wants to associate with, and so that's the direction that they're going here. Well, it says, "Then Pilate went back inside the palace." He obviously brings Jesus. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate has done his homework. Romans were famous for having spies that circulated through the public arena. And so he comes in with the question that he knows. He deduces that this guy is harmless. He has a small band of followers and they're no threat to Rome. But he also knows that Rome does tolerate vassal kingdoms within their governance over this area. And so he's like, "Well, hey, if you're rising up of something in some sort of a semi-sympathetic way," he says, "Are you king of the Jews?" That is to say, if Jesus is some kind of a king, then perhaps he can reign under the Roman mindset. Well, Jesus answers this: "Is that your idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Basically, Jesus is saying, "What's your personal take on this, Pilate? What's your verdict? What do you think?" And Pilate's reply is interesting and I think kind of goes with this. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "for your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" In emphasis, kind of brackets here, that has ticked them off so badly. You have done something that has obviously provoked them. And Jesus then answers his question. "My kingdom is not," and the word here is important, "from this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And so this brings us into the first of the three words, king, kingdom, and truth. You are a king then. Now, I'll get to some of these things that I've just said within the reading of that, but it's important to say that Jesus is a king. And he's not only a king, but he is the king. That he is not just a king. He's not, and that means he's not a president. He's not a governor. He's not elected. He's not subject to public opinion polls, although people take public opinion polls on him all the time. That simply matters not to the kingdom of heaven. And so, unfortunately, I think for us Americans in our era, a king and a kingdom, it just doesn't compute. I mean, even with the crown of England, it was helpful to me to be watching the Netflix series The Crown, because it helped me understand at least how the British monarchy has and serves some purpose in today's, you know, in today's culture. But it's much more influence than it is rule. But in this particular case, we're talking about an empire that has an emperor that rules, and that ruler has absolute say in everything that happens. And so if the ruler says something, then it goes. And that's where we come out with the king's word is law, and of which America was a response to that. No, the law is the word. It's the opposite. That we believe that the law is that thing that should be king instead of the king should be law. So all of that to say, I think it's difficult for us to come to grips with what a king is. But the reality is that what the New Testament is promising to us is that when we take Jesus as king, that it does something inside of us that nothing else can do. That we cease to be under the reign and the rule of what is being presented to us in this world. And we become free because we are now under a different king. The reality is that kings have authority. And whether we want that, whether we want to acknowledge that about Jesus or not, he has the authority. And whether we bow our knees to him now willingly or then unwillingly, we will bow the knee to him. He has the authority. It is a done deal. But what does it mean when we say that Jesus is king? Because for an earthly king, they exercise authority with power, with force, with violence. But Jesus is presenting a kind of a kingdom and a kind of a kingship that's very different. So Jesus would say things like this, that I'm a king, and I'm a king who protects my sheep because I'm a shepherd king. I'm a servant king. I am a king who lays down his life. But all those things are very much the kingly nature. And so what's interesting to me is I've been in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and in 1 and 2 Chronicles now in my own quiet times. And it's very interesting to see the comparisons between the kingship of David and all the other Israelite kings. Because it says that David is a man after God's own heart. And David is the one who writes that psalm that says, Lord, you're my shepherd. And the Lord sees in David that David is a shepherd king. And so over and over again, instead of behaving like the other kings who will opt for taking and reinforcing their own power and all of their policies are basically to fortify their own position, David simply doesn't hold on to his position. He serves his people and he sees his role as serving his people. And so this puts David uniquely in this man after God's own heart kind of thing. Does that make sense to you? That God is a shepherd, and David knows this, and he knows that he's been selected by God, not because he was great. In fact, he's the runt of the litter. He's the last of the line. He's made into the king. He's made into the king of Israel. And he knows he doesn't deserve that, and he doesn't try to hold on to it or force anything. Now, he's not perfect, but he has the heart of God. That rulership is servanthood. Rulership is servanthood. Would you say that with me? Rulership is servanthood. This is how the king of the universe governs his universe. Rulership is servanthood. And so what is this king like? And I just wanted to ask this question and then go through the book of John and say, okay, so John is putting this before us, and he wants us to know that Jesus is a king, but what has he been telling us all along in terms of what kind of king Jesus is? And this is what I surmise simply from the book of John, and let's just put a side note, a little caveat underneath this, that this also works in terms of how business owners and husbands and wives exercise authority in families and in all kinds of in church leaders and everything like that too. So this is the model of the kingdom of the authority of the king. Firstly, if we say, what's the king like? The Bible says, for one, John says that this king is God. This king is God who has enfleshed himself and come to us. He's not sort of lobbed a love grenade out to us and said, hey, come to me. He came all the way to us. Secondly, that he's a king who calls us to follow him. This king has actually authority to call us. And he calls us and we are responsive to him. This is a king who changes water into wine, which is a very interesting miracle because it's actually changing something from one substance to another substance. It's not turning grape juice into wine. That would just be the acceleration of a natural process. It's turning something, one thing, into another thing, which is what Jesus does with a human being that submits their lives to him. He changes us from one thing into another. This is a king who multiplies provisions, who walks on water. It's a very small club. That he heals blind eyes and blind hearts. This is a king, and again, Jesus and John have been saying this the entire time. This is a king who teaches people how to live free. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will what? It will set you free. That this king is one who accepts outsiders and outcasts. Think of the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman. He has room in his life and sits with and engages people that are on the outside in a way that no one on the inside ever would think of doing. That this is a king who has authority to speak into our lives. So he can say to the woman caught in adultery, go and leave your life of sin. And he might be saying that to you and me today. Some of us need to hear that. He has the authority to speak into our lives. This is a king who calls us out of darkness into light. He doesn't say, bad dog, no, no. He says, come with me. Take my hand. I am grabbing you and taking you out of this life that is going nowhere into a life that is going somewhere with me. Come out of darkness and into light. He is, as I said, the king who is a shepherd, and I would add, a good one. That he's the one that is vigilant and constantly looking out for us. He's not just one who is sitting on the sideline just sort of, you know, bumping us around. That's more of cattle ranching. You know, the sheep thing is much more personal. That the shepherd actually knows each sheep and calls them by name. This is a king who raises the dead. This is significant because no one has the authority to do this and to do this in whatever way that he sees fit, but Jesus does that. This is a king who is moved by our pain. He's moved by our pain. Remember the Lazarus story where he comes to these two women, Lazarus' sisters, and they are completely devastated by the death of their brother. And they knew that Jesus could do something about it, but he's there. But it's too late. And Jesus meets them in the midst of their pain, and he enters into it. It's amazing that if we let Jesus enter into our pain with us. He's a king who came to die for our sins and rescue us. He is a foot-washing king, a servant. And this is offensive to us. But when we look at Jesus actually washing the disciples' feet, we're not seeing something that God wants us to do that he's only willing to do once. We're seeing the very character and nature of God himself. That this God is servant. But that the creation has gone rogue, if you will. This is a king who calls you and I to trust him. And to entrust ourselves to him. To entrust our lives to him. I love the way that author Peter Inns says it. He says that the Lord is calling us to trust, that faith is much more a who word than a what word. That is, faith is always talking about who we are trusting, not what we are trusting. And so this author, Peter Inns, he says that faith is this all-in lean, that we lean all the way on to the Lord. I love that, all-in lean. Is that the kind of faith that you have today? An all-in lean. It's this king. And so what's important, I think, to say here is that Jesus is the king. That is beyond doubt and that is beyond fact, no matter whether we accept it or whether we don't. The question that comes, though, is he your king? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? That is to say, have you bent the knee to him? Now, there's a beautiful dynamic going back to David that's important, the King David, is that David had this, because he laid down his life, because he was fiercely and tenaciously loyal, because he used his authority to protect, he engendered this incredible loyalty and faithfulness from his warriors. At one point in time, he's in the cave of Adullam, and he muses, oh gosh, I remember how sweet the water was from the well in Bethlehem. And several of the warriors were like, hey, we're going to go. Let's go get some water. And so they go at night. They go to Bethlehem. They put themselves in serious harm's way. They get some water from the well at Bethlehem. They bring it back to David because he has this ability to call this loyalty and faithfulness within his followers. And David is just aghast. He's like, you guys put yourself in all of that danger? I can't drink that water. He pours it out as an offering. But he sees this, he engenders this kind of loyalty. Now, I want to ask that question as I just did, is he your king? But let me be a little bit more particular. Is he king of all the areas of your life or just selected ones? Because I think that I recall this old skit that a group called Isaac Air Freight used to do, and it was inviting Jesus into the house, and the house was this guy's life, and he's saying that, oh Lord, you're welcome to in all these different places. Oh, you're welcome in the living room, and you're welcome in the den, and you're welcome in the kitchen. And Jesus is like, what's in that closet? And the guy said, oh, no, there's nothing. There's nothing in the closet. And Jesus is like, well, what's in the closet? He opens the closet, and there are all these little thrones that kind of come falling out. It's a clever metaphor. But it's like we have all these other ideas, all these levels, like, Lord, I'll trust you with everything. I'm going to entrust you with this, except for who I'm going to marry. I'll entrust you, Lord, you have every single bit of me except what I do with my money. You have every bit of me, Lord, except for my attitude toward my parents and what they've done to me. You see what I'm saying? And so we are incredibly compartmentalized on this. And I'm not any different than you are, so I'm not pointing any fingers here. But I think that a lot of times we say, Lord Jesus, you have all of me, but what we really are saying, if we're honest, is, Lord, you have some of me. But that sounds a little ridiculous. Like, Lord, I pledge some of me to you. Like, isn't that a little ridiculous? Like, if at a wedding ceremony, you know, I promise to be mostly faithful to you. Exit, bride, exit, you know. But I think that we have this ability to compartmentalize and compromise ourselves. And so I want to ask you that today and ask you to answer this question with your God. Jesus, do you have all of me? Where am I sparing you the all-in lean? Where am I trusting perhaps in me and not in you? Jesus is a king, and he is the king. Now is he my king and your king and over all of me, not part of me? King, kingdom, truth. King, kingdom, truth. That brings us into the second piece of this. That his kingdom, he is a king, and his kingdom is not from this world. That is, and every time we see the word world in the book of John, we're talking about this idea of society organizing itself without God. That's what world means in John. And so when Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world, it means that it's not from this world organizing itself without God. That he reigns indeed, but his kingdom isn't like one that this world recognizes. Now the reason why I say from is important in this is it's the Greek word, it's the very short word, ek, E-K, or epsilon kappa in this. And that word means from or out of. And so Jesus says, I'm a king and I have a kingdom, but it's not coming out of this world. And so this world doesn't recognize it. Same kind of thing as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. This kind of thing is at work here, where the kingdom, the otherworldly kingdom that Jesus brings is indeed a kingdom. It is a kingdom that has come into this world, but is not one that comes from this world. And that's very important because I think that we're easily infected by all these other ideas of what it means to be a king and what it means to have a kingdom. For the first 300 years of the movement we call Christianity, it was a pacifist movement. There was no war. We were not sponsoring any wars or any government takeovers. It was a movement that was growing rapidly throughout the Roman Empire, but it wasn't popular. Interestingly enough, when Constantine made Christianity kind of the state food, so to speak, it became acceptable within the state. He required it also to return the favor. And Christianity became popular and weak and thin. But this movement that Jesus is talking about, this turn the other cheek, this servant king kind of movement, this foot washing servant kind of movement, this is so counterculture, it's never, ever going to be from this world, ever. A foot washing movement is never going to be praiseworthy in this. Well, perhaps Mother Teresa has figured out a way. She figured out a way to do this. But it's very rare when somebody actually does this. And the world turns around and recognizes that and saying, oh, I want that. No, actually, this servant king movement is a world-changing movement. Funny enough that when a person lays down their lives, they wash a person's feet figuratively and literally, they serve figuratively and literally, that things begin to change. But it is not the power of the sword or the gun. It is the power of love. It is this king's kingdom. Again, I'm saying simply what has been by Christianity standards in terms of when we became the state religion, we had to sort of figure it out. So how do we exist within a place where we are in the majority and our decisions affect the populace whether they buy our convictions or don't? And it's a difficult one. Ideologically, it's not a simple thing. And so I would just challenge you to think on that. I'm not saying that exactly how we're supposed to be in America with this, although I have some thoughts about that. Of course, I have thoughts about everything. No, it is this kingdom that Jesus says that we are to pray that it would become embodied through us on this earth. It is this kingdom, this kind of king. And what would the kingdom look like? Well, it would take on the character and the personalities of its king. Right? That the kingdom of heaven coming into this, to be enfleshed out here, it would take on the character and the personality of its king. And it still is doing that. That where the kingdom comes, somehow in laying down our lives, the restoration begins, the reconstruction starts. And so Jesus calls us to pray this in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I pray this practically every day for you. I pray that the kingdom of God would come into your life, that the reign of God would be real to you, that you would know him and that you would submit to his benevolent kingly presence in your life, and that his will would be done through you, that you and I would become agents of that. I love the way that Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this called The Message, he uses that, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how he says it. Set the world right. I like that because that's really what's happening. Do what's best, as above, so below. As above, so below. And so we pray this down. We say, Lord, let the kingdom come. Let the kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your servant kingdom come. Let it come into my world. Let it come into my family. Let it come into my church. Let it come into my city. Let it come into the county and the state and the region and the world. Let the kingdom come and make me an agent therein. Make me an agent of that. I love the way that Dallas Willard puts this, because Dallas has this unique way of being able to compress things into a very, very dense but meaningful way. He said that Dallas summed this whole idea up of the kingdom coming by saying the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will where what God wants done is done. Let me say that one more time. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will where what God wants done is done. And so we pray that, we invoke it, we call it down, and at the same time, we work at it, and so we work for reconciliation. And so when relationships are broken and we bring reconciliation, the kingdom is come. Because the way that God wants it on earth is happening, and his will is done, and that's the range of his effective will. Does it make sense? Okay, thank you, Henry, because you guys are like, what? And so we pray it, and we see ourselves as agents of it. And I think that it's important to say that you, more than me, are an agent of this. I have to work at getting out in the public where people of this, like normal people in this world are. I have to just go, like I have coffee and Intaza and I create relationships at the gym and things, because I need to be out where there are non-Christians who need the kingdom coming in their lives. But you live out there. You already are in the place. You're in the theater, so to speak, of activity where God wants to bring his effective will, where he wants his will being done. And you are those agents. You pray it and you embody it. And it's beautiful. I like the way that St. Francis of Assisi prayed this. And perhaps you've heard this prayer before, but I don't have it up here. I just want you to listen and perhaps make this your prayer. It's been called a serenity prayer before, but it's this is the prayer of Francis of Assisi, mid-1300s. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow, like seeds, sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Oh, divine master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we now receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. What a beautiful embodiment of this. And then Francis went in a time when the Roman church was just scandalously defective and walking away from God. He came and single-handedly, through a move of simplicity and devotion to Jesus with boldness, he came and manifested the kingdom of heaven. And it changed the landscape of Christianity about 200 years before the Reformation started, Martin Luther and John Calvin. It's one single guy. But he was a servant. And he changed the world. King, kingdom, truth. King, kingdom, truth. Jesus answered to Pilate, "You say that I am a king, but in fact, the reason I was born," and this is a very curious sort of turn in the conversation, "but the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth," are you on the side of truth, Pilate, or not? "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And so this king brings liberating truth, that truth that sets us free. But this truth that we're talking about, that Jesus is speaking of here, this aletheia, the Greek word, this truth is how God sees it. Anything, how God sees anything, it is how God sees it. That's what's true about it. So let's just kind of extrapolate. How does God see things? How does God see you? There would be a place where truth really applies. How does he see you? Does he see you as a worm? Or does he see you as someone worth dying for? Answer to the question is B, not A. How does he see the state of humanity embedded in sin. How does he see that? Is he mad? Or is he moving toward us? This is, how does God see these things? How does God see the person sitting next to you? How does God see them? How does he see them? How does he see your relationships and my relationships? How does he see what I really need and what I really want? How does he see it? The truth is, however God really sees it. And so Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth, because he's saying, I am coming to say, this is the diagnosis for humankind, and I am the cure to that humankind. This is what's true. This is the truth. And so over and over again in Jesus' ministry, he testifies to what is true. He says, I'm not saying anything to you that the Father isn't saying. I'm not doing anything that the Father isn't saying. Everything that I am is the embodiment of this. And so he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am that. No one comes to the Father except through me, he says, that he is the living embodiment of that. And truth then calls the world out of where it is headed into a different direction. Truth calls us out of lies. Truth calls us out of darkness. Truth calls us into light. And so over and over again, you see these things associated. Jesus in John 3:21 says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. That is, they're willing to come and say, gosh, I'm exposed before you because I know I am anyway. And then chapter 8, what I've quoted several times is, Jesus says, you'll know the truth. You'll know how God sees it. And that truth will make you free. It's not just it's not some sort of an axiom that this truth is come in person. And so he has the freedom to speak things into our lives that are kind of outside the box. Because the Lord knows you and he loves you. And so he will speak and zero in on something that has you uniquely. And the beautiful thing about being able to preach the word every Sunday like this is that I get to say these things in front of you, but I know that another voice, not another voices, but another voice, the Holy Spirit, he's the one that's zeroing in on different ones of us and saying, this is for you. This is for you. And then he takes you down a road and he says, you know, you might want to stop doing that. Or you might want to go humble yourself and with that person and make it right. Or you might want to forgive. Or you might want to just get on board with what I think about you instead of what you think about you. But over and over again, the Spirit's voice is speaking to you, and I put all my eggs in that basket. Honestly, if I don't have that going for me, I'm in trouble. Now, let me shift gears for just a second. Also, this word, aletheia, however you want to say it, this also is the same word that we would use for reality. And so think about this for a second. Jesus says, I came. The reason why I came into the world was to testify to reality. This is how things actually are. Well, that's a big deal. Because I think that most of us would say, well, we really kind of do want to know what's real. But unfortunately, not everybody does want to know what's real. So sometimes when you tell people what's real and the way that things really are, they get really upset with you. And that's the place that Jesus is in with the religious leaders of his day. He's telling them the truth. He's telling them what reality is, and they don't want any part of that. And the religious mindset can be that way. We have to be careful of that. But Jesus comes to us as king. He invites us to walk in a living kingdom that is built on reality, truth. And he says, Bob, enter into this. Well, inside of myself, if I'm honest, I think, well, I want to enter into that, and I really don't want to enter that. I want that, and I don't want that, because I feel somehow sort of exposed when I enter into that, and it's true, because I am exposed when I enter into that. And at the same time, walking in that light is freedom. It is breathing the pure oxygen of the kingdom. And it's for you and it's for me. King, kingdom, truth. Say it with me. King, kingdom, and truth. And so that brings us into this final part. Pilate's response is curious. And I think that Pilate's conscience is beginning to fire. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. I don't think he's like, what is truth? It's, what is truth? There's lots of tones that you could take here. But you see in other accounts that Pilate's sort of, he's having a hard time with his conscience. This is an innocent man. This isn't okay. And even if I don't get what he's saying, this isn't okay. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? So Pilate obviously is unconvinced. His conscience is probably heavily in gear. And he sees that this man is innocent and they're scapegoating. But then Pilate gives them this alternative. He picks a criminal and somebody that he knows that the religious authorities wouldn't like. He's like, pick Harvey Weinstein or Jesus. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. Harvey Weinstein or Jesus. Harvey Weinstein or Jesus. It's kind of like, with me, without me. You know, kind of a thing. And he is, and they pick Harvey Weinstein. Ouch. They shouted back, not him, give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had been part of an uprising, or the British word is brigand. He's not a good man. He's not a good person. And John wants to make sure that we don't miss this, because here we have in miniature a prequel to what is about to happen in mass, is that one is giving his life for another. One is taking the place of another. The innocent one is taking the place of the guilty one. And John doesn't want us to miss this. And so the last thing in your bulletin is that God will die in our place. This is a small picture of what's about to happen in the large sense. King, kingdom, and truth. And he invites us to engage him as king today. And I want to ask you, would you take a little bit of time this week and say, Jesus, if you are a king, what does that mean to me? What might that mean in my life? Simply asking that question opens up the door for a lot of the Lord's voice to come in and say, it means that you need to actually pay attention to my voice more than you do all these other voices that are calling out to you. Listen to me, he says. Open your life to my heavenly kingdom and become agents of that kingdom in every sphere. Set things right. That's what the kingdom does. And he invites us into truth. And I'll finish with this. I was in my class in Canada several weeks ago. And the last night that I was there, I was having a conversation with one of the professors, and we were in a very pleasant but significant disagreement and debate. And honestly, the Canadians just are so wonderful in this, because they just don't have like an unpleasant edge to them at all. We Americans will go to blows very quickly. They will not. And I said, here's the dissonance for me, is that I have three points of honesty that I have to deal with. I have to be honest to God. I have to be honest to the text of Scripture, and I have to be honest to me. It's sort of my flux capacitor, you know, from Back to the Future. That I have to have all three of those points of honesty. Because if one of those is off, then I cannot live with myself, and I'll operate in this sort of serious cognitive dissonance all the time. I have to be honest with my God, I have to be honest with the Scripture, and I have to be honest with myself. And I'm asking that of you today. Honest to God, honest to the text of Scripture, and honest to yourself. Where are you with him today? Jesus said, I came to bear witness to testify to reality. Are you moving in that reality, in that truth? Would you stand with me, please?